Amen. And thank you for letting me come. I've been looking forward to this meeting for a long time and been praying for it and praying for you. I didn't know just how ugly you'd be, but I've been praying for you. And I don't know many of you, but I hope in the next 24 hours or so we can get to know each other a bit. And I really do appreciate you coming to the retreat. It's not often that I'm at a retreat and I'm the youngest speaker, but by a long shot. But so that's a blessing. It's actually my birthday on Saturday, so I'm going to be leaving on Saturday early. Unfortunately, I won't see you on Saturday, but I'm a 9/11 baby, so I'll be 55 on Saturday. Wow. So I'm the junior member of the triad of preachers this year. So thanks for allowing youth and inexperience to come be a part of this meeting. I do bring you greetings from my wife, Wanda. She wanted to be sure to let you know that she's praying for the meeting as well. Wanda and I have been married for 33 years, and we're empty nesters now. My oldest son, Nathaniel, and his wife, Charity, live in Pensacola, Florida. He's not affiliated with the college, but that's where he lives. He has a company called Financial Pathway. Matter of fact, he's preaching down on Sunday for Brother Thronson in Castleview on Sunday. So we'll pass each other in the airport on Saturday. But he has a ministry, Christian Stewardship Ministry, that he leads. And he has three of our grandchildren in Pensacola, Jaden, Judah, and Juliet. So I was just with them last week. And then my second son, Joshua, is a student pastor in Topeka, Kansas, where there are tornadoes and not much else. And so, but he's doing a great job, loves the Lord. He and his wife, Rachel, are expecting their first child here next month. And then my third son, Caleb, is also a youth pastor, and he is in Buckeye, Arizona. So not terribly far from here, just moved there. And he and his wife, Cassie, have a little girl, Camila. Pray for her. She has a little bit of a fever. I think she'll survive. But he's there and serving the Lord. And then we have one daughter. So we have three boys. And then our daughter, Hannah, is our youngest. She'll be 25 in about 3 weeks. And she's getting married. That's the good news. The bad news is she's getting married in Australia. Can you imagine that? I do a single adults conference in Australia. Well, prior to COVID, I was doing it every year in July. And one year, in a fit of stupidity, I said to my daughter, Hannah, I said, Hannah, I do this single adults conference in Australia. Why don't you come with me? You know, what was I thinking? So I took my single adult daughter to a single adults conference where she met a single adult and fell in love. And he's a great guy. He really is. And loves the Lord and serving in his local church there, Faith Baptist in Regent Park, right outside of Sydney, Australia. So October 22nd, she's going to get married and we're going to watch it on Zoom. We're not allowed to go. So you say, oh, it's just, I mean, I went to the boys' weddings, you know, my only daughter. But here's the good news. The good news is they can only have five people at the wedding, which saves me a ton of money, okay? So you do have to look at the bright side at all of that. So I bring you greetings from all the kids and from my wife. They're always praying for me wherever I am. And I talked to her this morning, and she wanted you to know that she's praying for the meeting as well. Hey, I want us to open our Bible to a difficult passage. We only have a few short hours together. There's no reason to play around.
That's right.
We come to men's conferences because we need to talk about men's issues.
Yep.
And we just got to get real. And it's just better if we just start the whole thing by not pretending.
Yep.
So let's just not pretend. Let's just understand that there are some real battles that we all face and that we all fight. And one of them is this battle right here. It's this battle. And it's a battle that great men in the Bible lost. And it's a battle that many, many of us lose. And it's a battle that we don't have to lose. And there are some strategies that the Bible gives us that I think we need to understand. And so let's be reminded tonight of a great passage and some great principles. And I know that you're immediately going to recognize it. And I know that when you recognize a familiar passage of Scripture, the tendency is to zone out. The tendency is to think, I've heard 10 messages on this passage. I know everything there is to know about this passage. But you know that the Bible authors were not afraid to repeat things.
Yep.
Matter of fact, there are entire books of the Bible dedicated to just remembering things.
Yep.
Like 2 Timothy and 2 Peter. And so we would do well tonight not to hear any new truth. Matter of fact, if it's new, it's probably not true. And to be reminded about some things that you and I both desperately need. 2 Samuel tonight, 2 Samuel chapter number 11, please, in your Bible. 2 Samuel chapter number 11. I heard sweet music to a preacher's ears a little bit ago when they said, Kurt, there's no time limit tonight. Now, that's not sweet music to your ears, but that's sweet music to my ears. 2 Samuel chapter number 11 tonight. And I want us to keep our Bible open. Let's let the Word of God speak. And let's look at a passage that I think can do us great service tonight if we'll allow it. 2 Samuel chapter number 11. And look, please, if you would, at verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter number 11 and verse number 1. Well, the Bible says, and it came to pass, you see that? Chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass when the year was expired. What a year it was. What a year it was. What a great year it was. This is the heyday of David's reign. Already David is the king. You know that. Already David has built his palace. You know that. Already David has unified the kingdom. Long ago, he stopped running from Saul. Long ago, Saul has died. Long ago, Goliath, that battle was fought. Long ago. These are the best days of David's reign. Really, from now on, this should be the hallmark of David's career right now. I mean, and everything is going so swimmingly well for David. So the Bible says, when the year was expired, a great year, a year of winning, a year of battling. When the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon over across the other side of the Jordan River. They besieged Rabbah, that would be the capital, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. It came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. The woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman and said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Lord, I pray that you'd bless the message. Lord, we're relying upon you right now, because we really don't know what the needs are in every heart. But Lord, you do. You know exactly what's going on. You know the temptations that beset us. You know the addictions that plague us. You know the need of the hour. And Lord, you know each man in this room. You know the pitfalls, and you know the struggles. And Lord, I pray that tonight you would do a work of grace in our hearts, in our minds. I pray that tonight something would be said from your word that would have a permanent residency in our heart, would be a tool that time and time again you would use in our lives to keep us from the hour of temptation. I pray that you bless the message tonight as only you can. I pray that we would sense your presence tonight in a very real way. Please, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk tonight about what I'll call the life cycle of sin. The life cycle of sin. I know that we have some fellow pastors in the room. I appreciate you men, and I love just hanging out with pastors. Honestly, I love that. I sat with a couple of you guys at dinner tonight, and it doesn't take me long to say, what are you preaching on? What book are you preaching through? What's God teaching you? I love that. I love having those conversations. We had that conversation at dinner tonight. I love that. I love iron sharpening iron, all of that. I love that. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have what I'll call the life cycle of sin. I can't tell you how many times I've seen this story. I've seen David's story in other people's lives, or snippets of this story in my own life. And it's always the same thing. It's always the same progression. It's like watching a slow-moving train. It's like watching a train crash, knowing what's going to happen, seeing it in slow motion, wanting to say something, and yet seeing it. It's sitting in a counseling office across from people and realizing what they're saying and the lies that they're telling themselves. It's watching people go through this same old, hey, the devil's devices are not new. Paul said, we're not ignorant of his devices. We know. The devil doesn't even have to come up with a new strategy. He just uses the same strategy over and over and over again. And we fall for the same bait on the same hook in the same pond. We fall for it. And so let's understand tonight the life cycle of sin. We won't be able to cover all of it. Certainly not all of it, but enough of it tonight, and I'll mention all of it tonight, that I think we'll have a good idea that this is a life cycle. We want to get off this treadmill. This is not a treadmill that we want to be walking on. These are not motions we want to be repeating. And so what was the life cycle of sin in David's life, and what can we learn from it? The Bible says, whatsoever things were written aforetime, right, Romans 15, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. So why does God show us the warts and the scars of Old Testament saints? For our benefit, so that we can learn from it, so we won't be so stupid, so we can learn from other people's bad experiences. And we ought to learn from, and that's why God put them in here. Not just for our curiosity, not just to make good sermon fodder, but this is life or death. Life or death tonight, so let's understand the life cycle of sin. I want you to see, first of all, the climate. The climate. The climate inside of which sin grows so well. You've seen it. I've seen it. It's been true in your life and mine. There are certain climates that crops grow in much better than other climates. I remember not too long ago being in the country of Nicaragua. And I was down in Honduras earlier this year with Matt Goins. If you know Matt, doing a great job in Honduras. But I was in Nicaragua a couple of years ago, and on the coffee plantations. And we went actually toured a coffee plantation while we were down there. And they were explaining all that goes into growing coffee and what kind of soil and what kind of climate and all that. And you just can't grow coffee anywhere. You got to grow it in a certain climate, a certain soil for it to grow properly. I traveled for years along the Interstate 90 in Upper State New York. I don't know if you've ever been in that area of our country. And Upper State New York along Route 90, all the grapevines and the vineyards. And I learned that there are only certain climates, like Napa Valley or like Northern New York, where grapes grow effectively. And a certain climate is necessary. Realize that in your lives, there are certain climates in your life in which sin grows much more readily and much more effectively than other climates. And what we're going to find in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is sin grew in David's life because David, there was the right climate existing in his life for sin to grow. You say, okay, well, Kurt, what climate was that? I think it was a climate of idleness. I think it was a climate of idleness. I think in 2 Samuel chapter 11, I don't know how you read it, but I think in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1, I think the implication is clear that when kings ought to go to battle, David no longer thought it was necessary for him to go to battle. He sent Joab, and David just kind of stayed at home. David is almost in somewhat of a retirement syndrome. You know that the word retirement is not in the Bible? You know that, right? I'm not saying you shouldn't quit your job after 40 years and shouldn't collect Social Security at 67 and a half or whenever. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's nothing in the Bible about getting on easy street and somehow taking a step back and not serving God with vigor and vim and gusto. And listen, there's no less requirement upon a 70-year-old than there is upon a 17-year-old. Matter of fact, you have more discretionary time now than you had 20 years ago. Serve God with it.
Amen.
But David had this mindset that I'm in retirement syndrome now, so I can be idle. And it was in the climate of idleness that sin grew so readily in David's life. I wonder, men, are you idle? I wonder, have you grown idle? We talk about, well, you know, summertime, these teenagers can't get out of bed till 10 o'clock in the morning, and all they do is sit around playing video games and sit around watching television, surfing the internet. You know what I'm finding? A lot of men do that too. Oh, maybe not the sleep-in part, but I'm telling you what, we have more and more discretionary time in our society today than we've ever had before. Unless we point our finger at everyone else, what are we doing with the time that we have? I'm not saying that busyness is godliness, but I am saying that we could probably be a whole lot more effective if we'll be a whole lot more engaged in service for God. David was idle. Not only was he idle, I think he was careless, and I think they go together. I think it was a climate of idleness. I think it was a climate of carelessness. You know, you get idle, you get careless. You're not vigilant anymore. You know, that's a word we don't hear much anymore, the word vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We don't hear words like giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, diligence and vigilance and awareness and awareness of your situation. No, we're just idle, and we're negligent, and we're careless. And may I suggest that maybe one of the reasons why David fell into sexual sin is because David was idle in his God-given relationships. You know, David had this urge one night to have sex. He got this urge one night in his idleness. He got up when he couldn't sleep. By the way, when you work hard, you usually don't have trouble sleeping. But he had gone to bed, apparently, and he rose from off his bed, decided, hey, I can stay up one night. Hey, it's easy to watch a movie at 12 o'clock at night if you haven't worked all day. You don't have to get up to work in the morning. So David just gets up. He just has idle time, negligent time, careless time. And he's got this urge, and it's an urge that can be righteously fulfilled, but it's an urge that's not righteously fulfilled because David is not invested in the relationship that he does have. And add to that the fact that Old Testament, and I'm not justifying this, he had more than one wife. He had options. David had options. And yet David did not exercise any righteous option that night. You ever think about the story that Nathan told? Dave, ever think about that story? When Nathan told the story and said, hey, here was this rich guy with all the sheep, and here's a poor man with one sheep. And the traveler came, right? And the rich man, what did he do? He took the poor man's sheep to satisfy the traveler. Ever think about that extended metaphor? Who is the traveler in that metaphor? The traveler is the lust of David. The traveler is the desire for sexual fulfillment. And guess what? The traveler in the story could have been fed righteously. The traveler could have just had one of the lambs from the rich man, could have taken any one of his options. What the rich man did is he took the option that didn't belong to him, that belonged to the poor man. See, David could have righteously fulfilled his desire that night, but he did not. Why? Idleness, negligence, carelessness. And we've got guys hooked on pornography and their wives sleeping in the bedroom. You guys flirting with the secretary at work and got their wives at home being faithful. And we have a proactive responsibility to be ravished always with the love of our wives.
Amen.
That's our responsibility. You nurture that. It's not something that's not a fire that keeps on burning without throwing wood on it. It's a nurturing time. It's a proactive time. But David just got negligent. He got idle. He got careless. And boy, that's a great climate for sin to grow. And boy, did it grow like a weed. I see, number one, a life cycle of sin. Number one, there was a climate. But watch this. Number two, not only do I see a climate, I see a conceptual stage. A conceptual stage. Would you look at it, verse number two? 2 Samuel chapter 11, watch it. Well, the Bible says, and it came to pass in an evening time that David arose from off his bed. There's the idleness. There's the carelessness. There's the negligence. He walked upon the roof of the king's house. Watch this. And from the roof, don't miss that. From the roof, he saw a woman washing herself. From the roof. You know what that was? That was a vantage point that David had. That was a privileged vantage point. David had a privileged vantage point. Ever been to Israel? Ever been on the Mount of Olives and looked down at the city of David? Yeah, if you ever go to Israel, let me take you to the ruins of David's palace. It's all the way at the top of the sliver called the city of David. On this side of the Kidron Valley, on the other side, you can't really see it anymore. It's called the Teropian Valley or the Cheesemakers Valley. A sliver of land, the highest building in town was David's house. The highest building in town. You say, oh no, the temple was higher. Yeah, but the temple wasn't built yet. The highest building in town was David's house. David had the best vantage point in the entire city. His rooftop, you could see everything from his rooftop. And so when the Bible says that David got up in an evening tide and went on this rooftop, he had a vantage point, watch this guys, that he did not guard. David had a vantage point that he did not guard. David could see things that other people could not see because of the privileges that he had. Let me tell you something, guys, and I meant to bring my phone with me. You know that we have vantage points that other people don't have? With one little click, you can take that little phone that you have and watch anything you want to watch. See any image you want to see. You can turn that computer screen away. By the way, I'm always nervous when guys turn their computer screens away. I'm always nervous when guys have offices where the computer screen is turned away. I'm always nervous about that. I'm not making accusations. I'm just saying, guys, we need to be way more guarded than we are. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Sin grows well when we don't guard our vantage points. And David didn't guard it. He stood up on that rooftop and he saw things that he should not have seen. He saw things that he would not have seen had he been more vigilant, less careless, less negligent, less idle. But he saw those things and sin began. Watch this, guys. Sin began right here when that image entered his mind. Now, does that mean it's sin to see things that you shouldn't see? Not necessarily. It must needs be that offenses will come and you're going to see things in this world of ours that you shouldn't see. You can't live life. You can't live life without seeing things that you should not see. We're all going to see things that we should not see. And I'm not here to pick on David and say that, you know, David was wrong to see something he should not have seen. Maybe Bathsheba shouldn't have been there. That's just conjecture. But the point is this, we can do something with what we see. You can't always do something. You can't always prevent what you see, but you can always do something with what you see. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Amen. But we have a responsibility to do something with what we see, to do something. Now, I think at the front end, we ought to make a covenant with our eyes. I think on the front end, we ought to guard ourselves and know where those images are and guard ourselves to know what we might see. I think there's great proactivity that we ought to have in our lives. But even after we see, we can do something with it. But as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So is he. And it's the imaginations of the mind. It's sin begins right here. This is the seedbed, guys. This is it. And we talk about people that fall into sin. I'm dealing right now with three pastor friends, ministry friends, three ministry friends right now, ongoing counseling about sexual sin out of the ministry. I love these men. And we look at men like that and say, look at them standing for God. Standing for God. Then all of a sudden, right? Oh no, oh no, oh no. They've what? Fallen into sin. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe that for one moment? Nobody falls into sin. That's a euphemism that we use to absolve ourselves of accountability. Well, you know, I was just walking along trying to serve God. The devil, he just stuck out his big old red foot, and I tripped. That mean old devil, you know, the devil made me. That's a big lie. No, you saw somebody standing for God. You saw somebody that fell. What you did not see is the concessions that man made in his mind. You didn't see the idleness that he cultured. You didn't see the negligence. You didn't see the broken relationships. Oh, there were all kinds of things going below the surface that you didn't see. The climate in his life, the soil condition in his life. You saw the standing, you saw the falling, but you didn't see all the intermediary steps, but they were there. He wasn't falling, he was stepping. Listen, he wasn't falling, he was stepping. And I'll tell you what, guys, you look at the sin in your life, I look at the sin in my life, you look at episodes in your life of sin, and in every single one, you look at it and say, I stepped in it. I stepped in it. There's a life cycle to sin that's easily detectable. There's a climate, there's a conceptual stage, then there's commitment. Look at verse number three. Verse number two, it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw the woman washing herself. The woman was very beautiful to look upon. Watch this, verse three. And David said, he inquired. So he's nurturing the image. He's fertilizing the imagination. And David sent and inquired after the woman and said, is not this Bathsheba? Who is she? Now, first of all, I think the inquiry alone is wrong. I think the fertilization of the image alone is wrong. But let's give David at least enough credit to say, you know, who is this? Is this potential? You know, maybe I can add her to my harem. Maybe I can find some legality. Okay? But here's what he finds out. Who is she? Well, the Bible says she is the daughter of Eliam. Watch this. She's the wife. She's the wife. She's the wife. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Who is she? David, she's somebody's wife. That's the answer. Who is she, David? She's somebody's wife. Who is she? She's off limits. That's what the answer is. Oh, who's that? She's off limits. That's who that is. By the way, is it not interesting how God tends to put a clarifying thought in our minds before we sin? Isn't it interesting how when we're about to volitionally sin, presumptuously sin, when we're about to make a decision knowingly to sin, is it not amazing that God always inserts a, do you really want to do this? God will put a thought in your mind. He'll put a verse in your mind. It's almost like God says, okay, you can do this, but you'll have to step across this verse. You can do this, but I just want you to know your eyes are wide open. Remember when Jacob came, stood in front of his father Isaac? He had all the getup on, right? All the goat's hair and all the disguise. Remember that? Remember what Isaac said? Isaac said to Jacob, art thou really my son? Are you really Esau? It's a clarifying question. In other words, do you really want to go? It's God saying, Jacob, do you really want to go through this with this? God, the Holy Spirit does that to you too. He does that to each one of us. So what's David about to do? David's about to sin, but what God wants us to understand is that David is not slipping in. This is not ignorant sin. This is not David falling. No, this is David choosing. This is David choosing. So there's a climate, there's a conceptual stage, but then there's commitment. And the commitment is a willful, sinful choice. Look at it, verse number three. And David sent and inquired after the woman. One said, it's Bathsheba, the wife. Verse four, so David sent messengers. They took her. She came in unto him. He lay with her. There's the sexual act. For she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. You know what's interesting? 2 Samuel chapter 11, this, the adultery chapter, only one verse deals with the adultery. We're talking about 2 Samuel chapter 11. The adultery chapter. Chapter 11, bankruptcy. David and Bathsheba. But you know, the interesting thing about 2 Samuel chapter 11 is the commitment of sin is just one verse. I'm not downgrading how dangerous the sin was. I'm just saying that the sin is much bigger than the actual act. We always look at sin as an act. By the way, we always look at obedience as an act. But both of them are preceded by attitudes and culturizations. Both of them have consequences. No, it's much bigger. That's like looking at a tree and only seeing fruit. It's always seeing fruit. There's so much more than fruit. There's roots and stems and branches and leaves. There's life cycles that grow. And how monolithic is our thinking, and how superficial is our thinking when we look at it and see it just for the fruit of it, just for the act itself. And so what does David do? He commits the sin. He does it. Hey, one and done. Boom, boom, boom. They're done. She goes home. It's over. I've sinned. I'm sure he was feeling a little bit guilty about it. I'm sure after the lustful satisfaction was fulfilled, it's like, man, I shouldn't have done that, but no one knows the wiser. Her husband's gone. It's fine. It's all good. Which leads me to my fourth point, and that is sin often brings a false sense of, ready for the word, a false sense of calm. A false sense of calm. You ever consider the timeline of 2 Samuel chapter 11? Here's a person that didn't guard the climate of his life. He's idle. He's neglectful. He's careless. And in that unguarded time in his life, he sees things he shouldn't see. He doesn't guard his vantage points. He's in places he shouldn't be. He's looking down at things. But from that same vantage point, Solomon in Proverbs chapter 7 saw a young man getting into trouble. It was a vantage point. What does David do? He acts upon that image. He acts upon what his desires are, and he commits the act. But then the Bible says, she goes home, and watch verse number 5. Don't miss it. Verse number 5. And the woman conceived. Well, wait 1 minute. Wait 1 minute. The woman conceived. Well, you know, I'm not a doctor, but I know this. I know enough from having 4 children myself that a woman doesn't know that she's conceived a baby for some time. Right? She Bathsheba's got to go down to Walmart and get the kit, and it's got to be blue or pink, right? She's not going to know she's pregnant for at least 4 or 5 weeks, minimum. You know what that tells me? That tells me there's a 4 or 5 week period of time where David erroneously thinks, no big deal. I did it, no consequences. I did it, nothing happened. I did it, I got the pleasure, it worked out, nothing bad happened. You know, that is the devil's lie. Sometimes we think, you did it, and you felt guilty about it. Whatever it is. By the way, we're not just talking about sexual sin. This is sin. This is sin, any sin. And we erroneously think that when we sin and don't confess it, don't take care of it, and David obviously did not, that somehow it'll just go away. It's just going to be okay. Can I just say this? Sin always gets exposed. Every time. Every time. Sin always gets exposed 100% of the time. Every sin. Either you exposed it voluntarily to God privately, or God finds a way to expose it in some other public or semi-public way. But sin always gets exposed. Always. So David, he erroneously thought, hey, it's done. It's no big deal. But guess what? 5 weeks later, when he gets an email, his whole life changes. Now he's got to make the big decision. Now his sin is staring him in the eye. Have you ever had your sin stare you in the eyes? It's out now. It's irreparable now. There's no going back now. This is gonna be, my sin is ever before me now. Ever have that happen? See, there is a calm after sin that is really just a delusion. Now, here's the thing. Did you ever wonder why in verse 4, the Bible gives us that weird fact that she was purified from her uncleanness? You ever wonder about that? It's like, look at it. Guys, verse number 4, look at it. He lay with her for, because she was purified from her uncleanness. Well, why would the Bible say that? Well, of course she was purified from her uncleanness. You're not going to have sex with a woman that's in her menstrual cycle. That would be unclean. So he lay with her for she was purified from, you know what that means? That means that her washing was probably the ceremonial washing after the time of her cycle. So now she is clean again. In other words, there's no wiggle room for David now to claim that this conception was anybody else but him. Because she had her menstrual cycle, which meant she could not have been pregnant. And she came to David right after her cycle, which meant the only way she could be pregnant with an absent husband is from David. David, you can't wiggle your way out of it. You thought you were so sly. You thought you were so sneaky. You thought you were so smart. You thought that you could wend your way in so well. You thought that you had done everything, wiped your mouth, and no one's going to know. But I'm going to tell you what, the circumstances were already in place for you to get caught. Well, that's a scary thought. And we think that we're smarter than God in our scheming. We think that we're smarter than God, as if God's not watching, as if somehow we can set up circumstances in such a way that we're going to get a, oh my, climate, conception, commitment, calm. Watch this one, number 5, covering. You want to know what 2 Samuel chapter 11 is all about? Well, if you take the bulk of the verses, here's what 2 Samuel chapter 11 is all about, covering. You know, 2 Samuel chapter 11, the bulk of the chapter is about covering. Almost the entire chapter. Matter of fact, the rest of the chapter, from verse 6 to verse number 27, I would say that's the lion's share of the chapter. It's all about how David improperly deals with his sin. Yep. You know what verse 6 should be? Confession. But that's not until verse, like, 8 or 9 of the next chapter. You ought to be, oh, she conceived, the gig is up, I'm guilty, the fact is out, I confess. That's where confession should have been. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Boy, but he should have run to God, but he didn't. You know, there are some steps in between finding out and confession. Covering. Can I just say this? You never cover your sin. You always think you cover your sin, but you never do. What is it about mankind that always thinks he can hide his sin? Like, it didn't work for Adam. You know, fig leaves have always been insufficient. You know, hiding has always been insufficient. Adam, where are you? Where are you? Do you think that God didn't know where Adam was? Do you think that God was like saying, wow, hey, Gabriel, could you come down here? Because Adam and Eve really found a good hiding place. Do you understand this? God never asks questions because he doesn't know things. God asks questions because we don't know things. It wasn't that God didn't know where Adam was. Adam didn't know where Adam was. Peter, do you love me? Do you think that Jesus knew if Peter loved him? Peter knew that Jesus knew. Lord, thou knowest all things. You know I love you. Jesus knew the condition of Peter's heart. He knew the answer to the question, but Peter didn't know the answer to the question. And God asks us questions, not because he wants to know things, but because we need to know things about ourselves that we're thick and don't understand sometimes. And what does David do? David does the same old thing. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. It's the Achan sin. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. It's the Adam sin. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. It's the David sin. It's my sin. It's your sin. It's the same old pattern. And he's in hiding pattern now. I've got to find some way to cover this up. I've got to find some way for people not to know this. I don't want anyone to know. So what does David do? You know what he does. He concocts this plan. Let's get Uriah back on furlough. I know that Uriah's going to sleep with his wife. I mean, after all, what else would a soldier do who's married, who comes home after being on at the heat of the battle? He's going to come home, and he's going to eat and drink and be merry, and he's going to sleep with his wife. You know what David assumed? David falsely assumed that other people would be as carnal as he was. That's what carnality does, by the way. You begin to see other people would do what you would do. And you know what David finds out in his cover-up stage? He finds out that God is ramping up the conviction. You know what God does when you start covering your sin? God ramps up the conviction. God will bring circumstances and people in your life to show you your sin. He'll spotlight your sin. He'll make you stay awake at night and think about your sin. You'll sit in church and the preacher will preach on some random passage, but you'll hear nothing but your sin. You'll run into random people at work and they'll talk about it and you're like, why are they talking about that? You know, because God loves you and he's keeping the spotlight on it. You know what happens in verses 6 through 27? God ramps up the conviction in David's life. But not only is there increase in conviction, that David then volitionally has to say, no, kill anything that is going to make me feel convicted. Get rid of anything that's going to expose me. But it ramps up. It gets worse. It's exacerbated. Ramped up conviction. But not only is there ramped up conviction, innocent people suffer. You know what happens when you get so selfish that you sin and then cover it up? Everybody close to you suffers. People that never should have suffered suffer. So who suffers? Well, David's own family suffers. We know that consequentially. But who suffers in this moment? You know, David sends a message to Joab. So Joab has to make a really stupid choice and send a group of soldiers closer to the wall to get Uriah killed, and some of the others are casualties. And Joab sends a message back to David, and Joab says to the messenger, hey, when David gets mad, when he reads this message, says, how stupid is Joab to do this? How stupid that we lost soldiers because Joab made such a stupid rookie mistake to send them close to the wall. How stupid. Then just tell David that Uriah is dead and he'll know what I mean. In other words, that was Joab saying, when David gets mad and thinks this was stupid, just tell him he's stupid. That's what Joab was saying. When David gets mad and says, how stupid is this? You just tell him, I did it for him. You're the stupid one, David. Who's happened? Innocent people are suffering. He's losing the confidence of people that love him and serve him. People all around him. Can I say this? Conviction increases. Innocent people suffer. And the insiders always know. You think you're covering your sin? Let me tell you something. All you're doing is ramping up conviction. Innocent people are going to suffer. Like Achan's family. And insider people already know. You know who knew the whole deal? Bathsheba. She knew what was going on. Now, she became a faithful wife of David. That's God's grace. But you know, Bathsheba always had in the back of her mind, my new husband killed my old husband. Joab always in the back of his mind, my king stayed home when I went to battle, and to cover his sexual sin, he had me kill some of my faithful soldiers. Can I just say this? If you're covering sin, I can almost guarantee you that there's some insider people in your life that already know. Brother Ola, I cannot tell you how many times I've been in marital counseling and a man has confessed something and the wife says, yeah. Yeah. I know. I know. And he lived in his little la-la land all those years.
Yeah. Yeah.
She knows all about your anger problem. She knows all about your pornography. She knows all about your laziness. She knows all about the hypocrisy. She knows all about the absentee prayer life. She knows all about the negligence of the Word of God. She knows all about it. You can go to church and say amen. You can serve on the board. You can glad hand people. You can do all the nice, you know, Baptist things that we do. But your insider people know. Your kids know. Your kids know. When I retired from not retired, but when I left Harvest Baptist, when the Lord led us away, I hated it. Emotionally, I was just tearing me apart, but the Lord told us to leave. And I resigned from Harvest in 2016. The deacons came to me and said, Kurt, we've brought in four special guest speakers for your goodbye service. I've got a lot of friends in ministry. I was thinking, well, it could be this one. Dr. Don Sisk is like a dad to me. I'm sure Dr. Sisk is one of them. Gonna come speak. But when the night came for my goodbye service, you know who the four special speakers were? My kids. My kids. And my kids got up and spoke. And let me tell you what they said. Not one thing about one message I ever preached. I spend my life preaching. They didn't say one thing about one message I ever preached. Because you know what? Your kids don't care what you say. Oh, they care what you say when it backs up what you do.
Yeah.
I took a boy in our church and I put him in a chair. And I said, now watch this. I said, some of you are so concerned about your kids and why they don't turn out for God. So I don't understand it. We've told them to go to church. We've told them to read their Bible. We've told them to love God. We've told them to serve God. We've told them to be faithful. Pastor, why? Why are our kids walking away? And I said, here's why. I said, watch this. And I put one man over here. I said, this is what you're saying to your son. These are your words. Go to church. Love God, pray, live holy, have a passion for Jesus. That's what you're saying. But watch this. But then they're looking at your life. And your actions are saying, don't live for God. Be a part-time Christian. Don't be holy. Don't get too worked up. Don't be passionate. Don't put God first. You would never say that out loud. But that's what you're saying. But wait a minute. Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks.
That's right.
So I had one man up on this platform who represented words, who was saying, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. But the man on the platform I had representing actions spoke louder than words. And I had him shouting, don't read your Bible. Don't read your Bible. Don't read your Bible. And then we wonder why kids grow up and don't read their Bible. Well, they're not doing what I said. Yeah, they are doing what you said. They're doing exactly what you said. Because your actions speak so loudly. They're doing exactly what you said. Man, we've got to be careful of our influence. There it is. I'm going to tell you something. The insiders in your life, they know exactly what's going on. All right, let's wind this up. Let's wind this up. There's a climate, carelessness, neglect, idleness. There's a conceptual stage. Here's where you ought to cast down imaginations. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. There's a commitment. Yeah, a commitment where we volitionally, proactively, presumptuously, that means a high hand against God, sin. There's a delusional calm. Well, I must have gotten away with it. No, you didn't. God was giving you a space of grace. But then the bad news comes. Oh, I can't wiggle my way out of this thing. She's pregnant. Oh, what am I going to do? Cover it up. What does covering up do? Nothing. You sweep things under the rug, you know what you get? A bumpy rug. That's what happens when you sweep things under the rug. You get a bumpy rug. You know what you do on bumpy rugs? Trip. And so he covered it. Even though there was increased conviction, he covered it. Even though innocent people suffered, he covered it. Even though the insider people in his life already knew, he covered it. Which leads to our next point, which is there has to be confrontation. That's where you men come in. There has to be confrontation. You know how God deals with sin? He uses people to confront people. He uses people to confront people. You know how God confronted David's sin? He used a friend in his life, somebody with whom he had sweet fellowship back in chapter 7, a man by the name of Nathan, who loved the word of God. David loved the word of God. They talked about building the temple. The Davidic covenant was given to David by Nathan. What better person to send to David than Nathan? And Nathan comes in and Nathan says, David, let me tell you a story. By the way, God sent Nathan to give him the word. You've sinned and you're going to be judged. That was the word. The thus saith the Lord in chapter 12 doesn't show up till verse number 6 or 7, somewhere in there. No, but long before Nathan got to thus saith the Lord, Nathan told a story so that David could see himself. You know why? Because friends are like the rearview mirror of your life. They're like the side view mirror. Remember when you learned how to drive? Rear view, side view, head check left, and you make a lane change? Then you learned how to drive, and you drive in New York City, and it's like, you do not do that. You honk your horn and go, or you'll never make a lane change, right? Why? Rear view, side view, head check left. Why? Because we have blind spots. You know what your friends are? They're the people that see your blind spots. They see the things in your life you can't see. So what does Nathan do? Nathan says, David, let me tell you a story about sheep. Oh. David's like, I love sheep. I spent my life with sheep. I love sheep so much, I kind of think about my relationship with God like sheep. He's like the shepherd, I'm the sheep. I wrote him a poem. I spent all my early years in sheep. I would kill a bear for a sheep. I would kill a lion to save sheep. I love sheep. Okay, let me tell you the story then. Here's this rich guy, and he's so rich he has a lot of sheep. Isn't that something? He could have said he's so rich he has a lot of money. He could have said he's so rich he has a big house. But you know what he does? He explains David's riches in terms of his sheep. Here's a rich guy, he has a lot of sheep. David's like, oh, yeah, that's kind of like me. And here's a poor guy. He has a little sheep that he cares for like his little a pet in his life. David's like, yeah, I've been there too. Yeah, so but the rich guy doesn't care about sheep. So he takes the poor man's sheep that's kind of like a pet to him, like a daughter to him, and he kills the poor man's sheep. And David is so incensed, he's like, kill him. Well, wait a minute, the law doesn't say to kill somebody for stealing a sheep. Right? I mean, it's against the law, but you don't kill, it's not a capital offense to kill a sheep, to steal a sheep and kill it. Restore fourfold, yeah, but it's not a capital offense. But David is like, kill him and make him pay it back. Because when you're angry, you say really irrational things. What you should have said is pay back and then kill him, right? You're going to kill him and rifle through his pockets, right? But kill him. Isn't that amazing that when you see other people's sins, it's really, really bad. When you see your own sins, it's really, really small. So a guy stealing sheep, that's really, really bad. But a guy stealing a wife and killing a husband, right? David's like, kill him! Now, I know how we typically picture the story. We picture the story like Nathan looks like, you know, Gandalf on Lord of the Rings, you know. He's got a big, long, white beard, and it's like, thou art the man, you know. First of all, Nathan was much younger than David. I don't think that's the way Nathan said it at all. I think when David threw a fit and got all mad, kill him, I think Nathan said this. David, it's you. David, I'm talking about you. talking about you. Is that not a hard moment in life? When all of a sudden, God shows you something and you see it, and it's so clear, and then God says, wait a minute, I'm not talking about some random situation. I'm talking about your life. This is your life I'm talking about. Because we read the Bible and it's like, yeah, so bad. What was he thinking? But God's not showing this passage to show us David. God is showing us this passage to show us us. So David confesses. That's the next C. Confrontation. Confession. Watch this. Consequences. Confession, forgiveness was immediate. Consequences lingered for the rest of his life.
That's right.
Yeah. Absalom. Oh. Amnon. Right? All of it. Horrible. Kids couldn't get along. Just the whole thing. What's the name of his son that tried to take over? Come on, help me. I'm losing at age 50. Not Absalom, the one that 1 Kings 1. Adonijah, who wanted to take over the kingdom. I mean, just dysfunctional. His whole family ruined. See, okay, so Kurt, what would David say if David were here tonight? Because Kurt, you can preach pretty hard about David's sin. But what would David say? Well, it's funny you should ask that, because David told us what he would say. Because David wrote a poem. We call it Psalm 51. And in that poem, here's what David said. David said, God, I sinned against you. You only. You've broken me, God. I have no joy left. I'm dried up. I'm empty. God, I need you again. I don't deserve this. But oh God, if you'll forgive me. God, if you'll give me another chance. God, if you'll honor my request. Oh God, if you'll show me mercy. Oh God, if you will, I'll do three things. Number one, I'll humble myself. I'll never proudly walk down this trail again. I'll realize how weak I am. I'll build some guards in my life. God, number two, I'll honor you. Everywhere I go, I'm going to speak out loud. God, that's a good God. That's a one. My God's merciful, and my God's loving, and my God forgives, and my God will pick you up wherever you are. I'm going to tell people about you, God. If you'll forgive me, I'll humble myself. God, if you'll forgive me, I'll honor you. But watch this. If you'll forgive me, then will I teach transgressors thy ways. And sinners shall be converted unto thee. I don't know what area of your life the devil has brought a measure of defeat. We've talked about sexual sin tonight. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's dishonesty. Maybe, I don't know. But can I say this? To whatever degree you've sinned, and to whatever degree you come to God and get forgiveness, God says, that's what you need to do. That's your new ministry. So in a moment, we're going to go to some prayer rooms. We're going to pray. And we can pray this way. Now I lay me down to sleep. God bless the missionaries in China. And God bless my brother here. And God give us a good day tomorrow. And God bless our services on Sunday. And we can pray all the fake prayers we pray. Or we can sit in a room and say, guys, I want to tell you something. I'm really struggling with. And say it out loud. And I want forgiveness from God. And I want victory. And I want to help other guys. Guys, until we get real, we're going to have a pandemic. We need to get vaccinated tonight. How's that for politically incorrect things to say? We need to get some spiritual vaccination tonight. and let God do a work in our life. Amen. And be real with our brothers and sisters and end the life cycle of sin that over and over and over again is repeating itself in our lives.